Why don't we stand? Please silence all your phones or other devices. Okay. Father in heaven, we do thank you very much for the Holy Sabbath day. We ask for your guidance and direction throughout the rest of the day, and especially this time with the study that we're able to have. We do appreciate this time together, and it's a beautiful day in sunny Tucson, so we appreciate that very much and ask for your blessing on this study in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The book of Jude is a short book. I will just say at the outset that I think that much of this warning is for the future. We have had several instances in the history of the Church of God where this particular information has been needful and helpful, but it's a warning message, as we know. And I'll just give a short introduction. It's such a short book, and there's not a whole lot of historical evidence to verify so many of the things that we like to give in terms of background. But we do have a pretty good idea that Jude was possibly the youngest of the brothers of Jesus Christ. Now, the commentaries will all say the half-brothers, because, of course, they know that the father was not was only the father of all the other brothers except for Jesus. You know, the one who is the creator God of everything of the entire universe is the creator of all human beings. So therefore, okay. But they call him the half-brother. So we think it really looks like this is the one who was one of the brothers of Jesus. And if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew 13 and verse 55, he's mentioned by name. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is this not the carpenter's son, they asked? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So Jude is the shortened form of Judas. So this was apparently the author of this particular book, the one of the brothers. They're all listed there. The sisters are not listed by names, but he had sisters as well. Going back a little bit in terms of church history, there are a number of Judases in the New Testament. There are a number of Jameses. There was a James who was the brother of John. They were called the sons of Zebedee. James, the brother of the Apostle John, was martyred by Herod Agrippa I about 44 AD, one of the first of church martyrs after Stephen, of course. So after the martyrdom of James, who's the brother of John that we know very, very well, and we just finished the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the only other James who is well known enough in the early church to have that name, we think, was this particular James, who was the Lord's brother, and he became the lead pastor of the council or the group of the Church of God at Jerusalem. And he is the one that apparently gathered everyone together in Acts 15 and said, you know, just kind of gave the decision of everyone present at that time when they had the issues of circumcision come up and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and so on and so forth. If you'll notice so James and Jude then would be brothers, okay? So these authors of these general epistles, James being the one who was we would call him in today's terms, the pastor of the church, was the author of the book of James, the other brother of Jesus Christ. And then we'll notice in John chapter 7 and verse 5 that apparently his brothers were not converted, and perhaps until after the resurrection. Notice in John 7, as Jesus is getting ready to go up to the feast, and I think this would be the feast of I think it was 30 A.D., if memory serves. But in John chapter 7, reading in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, those ones that are mentioned in Matthew 13 in verse 55, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. So up until that time, his ministry had been going on for two or so years. Even up until that time, his brothers were not yet believers. But apparently, they were later on. And apparently, after the resurrection, although those details are not given to us. Turn then also to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul writes, then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none other than the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. We believe that he was the author of the general epistles named after his name in the latter part of the New Testament. And we believe Judas, his other brother, was those two were brothers, and we believe he's the author of this particular book. Now, I normally like to have dates associated with the books that I'm reading just for the historical context. But again, that's not an easy thing to nail down, except by the inferences that are brought about from some of the warnings that are in this book, which are similar to some of the things that Peter wrote about. We're pretty sure that it was in the early 60 ADs that the books of Peter, where the letters of Peter were written. And so the consensus of the dates that I was able to find in study for this is the mid-60s, 65, 67 AD. That's probably a pretty accurate guess. Who was the book addressed to? It seems as though it's addressed to a pretty wide audience. Who knows how far these letters were circulated, but since the problems that were that are mentioned by inference in this topic, in this book, were pretty well known throughout the rest of the and identified in other books as well, it would seem as though that every church of God, every congregation would benefit from this particular letter. So I think that it was probably intended to be widely circulated among all Church of God congregations that you could possibly identify. In the book itself, at the first in the first few verses, Jude says that he's very eager to write to them about salvation and to cover the topic of salvation. But even though that seemed to be heavy on his mind, more important for the time and the crisis was the difficulty of certain teachers that were circulating among them who were perverting the problem, perverting the gospel message itself. Now, the big problem that is being faced by the church at this time, and as you remember, is what comes under the general umbrella of Gnosticism. This was a teaching of the Hellenists, the Greeks. Gnosticism was a discipline of the day, but it had so many permutations that it's, if you just say something is a Gnostic problem, then you're identifying like one of 100 things. I mean, that's the umbrella under a lot of false teaching, okay? some of the problems had to do with some of the earlier problems of Gnosticism were encountered and written by Paul in the book of Colossians. And I have some personal beliefs about Colossians 2:16 that I've shared with you on a number of occasions. The Feast of Trumpets is I'm going off on a tangent here, but I'm allowed to do that. Okay. The Feast of Trumpets is the only holy day that takes place on a new moon, and the church was being warned by the Apostle Paul to not let anybody judge them in regards to that. And I think when you couple that the fact that the book of Colossians was also sent out to the church in Laodicea, and Laodicea is the last church in Revelation that is mentioned as with a message to the churches, it really seems to me that one of the problems that is being warned about in the past and in the future would be the attitude that the Lord delays his coming and the disregard of that particular holy day. I may be way off base. Okay, this is just my speculation, but I think that part of the warning of Colossians had to do with them being judged by Gnostics of the day. This would be in the 50s AD, where that form of Gnosticism, which was all for denial, would repudiate the teaching of the holy days. Now, the Sabbath is a feast day. We've had a nice little snack. Some people say that the snacks in Tucson are better than most potlucks elsewhere. I'm not going to disagree with that. I think that that's probably the case. People have said that. When we do have a potluck, we have a really great one. But it is a feast day, and I really appreciate what the members here do to prepare for that and to make that possible for all of us. But the feast days themselves, except for the Day of Atonement, are days in which, even during those times, the church would get together and they would have a feast. They would have a physical and spiritual feast. It would be a time of rejoicing. And so in Colossians 2, the ascetic principles that were plaguing the church at that particular time in the 50s AD was the idea that you shouldn't really enjoy things in the flesh if you want to elevate the soul. And so taste not, touch not, etc. are the Gnostic elements then. That's only one aspect of Gnosticism. Another aspect of Gnosticism was a libertine Gnosticism, which was the idea that you magnify God by actually sinning. That sounds crazy to a modern day ear and Christian, because we know good and bad and evil and law and all that sort of thing. But the libertine teachers were an aspect of Gnosticism that said, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do in the flesh. And they didn't, you know, they regarded all flesh as evil and that sort of thing. Another aspect of Gnosticism that we've already covered in these general epistles is covered by the books of John, where they thought that, you know, there were false teachers who were teaching that Jesus Christ couldn't have existed as a human being. So you see that we've already covered three different aspects of Gnosticism. So be careful when you isolate the teaching of Gnosticism and just, it's not just one thing. It's a whole group of false teaching that goes from A to Z. So I don't want to go any further into the Gnostics at this particular time, but it was obvious that it was one of the problems that was being presented and being addressed by Jesus' brother. So in this particular case, some of the false teachers that are mentioned as coming in are trying to convince people who are true members of the church that since they are saved by the graciousness of God and forgiven, and they don't do anything to earn that, and that part of it was true, then it didn't really matter what they would do in the rest of their lives, that no matter what happened, their sins would never be held against them. So Jude is wanting to talk about salvation, but these false teachers really changed his mind, apparently. And Gnosticism began to develop throughout the second and third centuries and, you know, took on many different permutations. So let's begin in the book of Jude, chapter 1 and verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So he's identified as James, the most prominent James of the New Testament after the martyrdom of the James who was one of the original apostles would have been Jesus Christ's brother. So that helps us to identify, at least that's the thinking, helps us to identify who this particular Jude was. Now, Judas was a very popular name of the first century because of the work of Judas Maccabeus in the Maccabean rebellion against Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. And because of their rebellion and their ability to overthrow the Greeks that or be successful to a certain extent, then Judas Maccabeus was a hero to the Jews for hundreds of years. And there were a lot of people named Jude. So, but we do believe that this particular Jude and James were the brothers of Jesus Christ. Now, after conversion, undoubtedly somebody would look back and say, wow, I guess this explains my life growing up as a kid and Jesus as a kid, even though they weren't convinced. And it's not their fault, obviously. You have to have your mind opened up to be called by God to begin with, right? You have to receive a calling from God. You have to respond to that calling. But the fact that they were ignorant of the fact that he was something special early on is no condemnation towards them. It just was just a matter of fact. But it's interesting that he doesn't trumpet the fact that he was his half-brother, even though he grew up in the same household. It shows an individual who is, I think, very humble, because he doesn't bring it out that, you know, I'm his brother. He talks about the fact that I'm his bondservant just as anybody else. So he valued, I'm sure, the fact that he was born in that family and that he grew up in the same household, but even more valuable was the relationship that he had with Jesus as his brother and high priest. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So we know that there's a calling. We know that that comes from God the Father. A person is a Christian because God has called him to that. And you know that the important thing is to be responsive to that call when it does come, just as it has been for centuries. So they're sanctified by God the Father. This means they're set apart. We're all set apart from the world. We're set apart unto God. And they're preserved in Jesus. Jesus Christ is our guardian and our protector. And he goes on, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And then the opening statement. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, that was a topic that he wanted to cover, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So we're going back now maybe 30 years to the beginning of the New Testament church, the Jerusalem church, we might call it. And it is a very stern warning that you need to contend earnestly for the faith. The Greek word for contend here is also used in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, I didn't write down the reference, where Paul is speaking about an athletic contest. But it's like a wrestling match. There's a lot of work and effort that is a part of the Christian faith. So you have to contend. Now, you can't buy your salvation, you can't earn your salvation, but once you have a calling from God, you do need to contend for it. You do need to fight for it, as it were. So this is kind of this particular book is like a sermon. We'll read it in a very short period of time here, but he's preaching against the dangerous practices and the doctrines that put the true gospel in peril. So there are very, very serious issues. Jude is dealing with them in a very serious way. He's talking about salvation and the need to contend for it. Turn to Titus chapter 3, Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5, I'll begin in verse 4, sorry. But when the kindness and the love of our God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, which saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of the eternal life. So this is apparently what Jude wanted to write about salvation, about the topic of salvation and the calling of God, and how it's such a mysterious thing to others, but it becomes pretty plain and simple when your mind is opened up by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he changed his mind, apparently, and decided to preach against some of the dangers that were presenting themselves to the true gospel message. But the main thing here, the takeaway, is that wondrous as it is, salvation is not earned. You contend for it, but it's not something that you earn. So hard and diligent work after the calling. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. These are all, maybe this is the reason God inspired a different direction, because there's ample information in the New Testament about salvation, about the wonder of salvation. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So again, contending, conduct is important, so that whether I come and see you absent or I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. The that's contending. That's what contending means. If you'll go back in ancient history to the book of Nehemiah, and I'll cite this reference, look it up for yourselves later, Nehemiah 4 and verse 17. When they are building the wall around Jerusalem, you talk about contending for something that you believe in. Nehemiah explains, the book of Nehemiah explains, Nehemiah 4, 17 explains that they had their weapons at the ready for foes that wanted to oppose them while they're also building that wall of protection around the city of Jerusalem. Sorry, that's my iPad, not my phone. Didn't silence my iPad, so... Okay, verse 4 of Jude 1. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the crux of the matter. Now, were these individuals, the question always comes up, were these individuals preordained to be wicked and evil? No, not really. It's just that in any grouping of people, sometimes somebody rises. It's almost like it's just a given that it's going to happen. Somebody's going to see the system. Matthew 13 talks about the wheat and the tares, right? They're always going to be present until the time of the harvest. So not a preordination or that God is putting them there so they can fail or anything like that. That's not God's plan. But it could even happen in the future. And that's why you need to be aware. And that's why you and I, we all need to be close to God. Because I don't want to become a false teacher. You don't want to become a false brethren. But we always have to be on guard. We always have to contend. Because these problems can surface at any time and have surfaced at any time in church history. So it's always a good reminder, a book like this. Who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Savior, Jesus Christ. A few scriptures to complement this. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. There are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the ways of truth will be blasphemed. We have had that happen in the modern history of the Church of God, unfortunately. We've had those situations. Also, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Sorry for the popping when I use a P. Try to remember when I use a P. Be careful. It's going to pop the microphone. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, I don't know if this is a fulfillment of this in the present age, but if you follow along closely with what the current attitude is towards, let's say, meat, let's say beef, beef are becoming evil in some segments of society. Cattle shouldn't be eating. And this is another growing controversy. You know why not? Because they're contributing to global warming. And meat production is contributing to more global warming. And climate change is happening because people eat meat. And people eat animals. I'm not saying this is a fulfillment or a gradual fulfillment of that. But when people start suggesting that, you know what, we'll make your steaks now for you. We'll make them out of things that we think you should be eating instead, like insects. I'm not kidding. They're making these things now. And, of course, we've already seen the plant-based, soy-based type meats that are out there that are bad for you. But they're marketed as if, okay, this is better for you because this is not an animal. Well, animals were created by God to be enjoyed by human beings if they're clean animals. And every creature that is mentioned here by the Apostle Paul, he didn't have to say, oh, by the way, I didn't mean every single animal that is out there. I didn't mean the pigs. I didn't mean horses. I didn't mean this or that. I only meant the clean animals, just in case you thought I forgot. No one would question this in the first century who was a Jew. No one would. This is like the dumbest theological argument ever, that all meats were cleansed. I mean, it's like the easiest thing to contradict. Because if somebody that's a true Christian who came from the Jerusalem church and on forward actually bows their head and asks God blessing on it, it's going to be something that God set aside to be eaten in Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14. You can be sure about that. So silly argument, but got off on a tangent there. Sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. So I don't know if the previous thing that I said will come to pass forever, but maybe there's a reason that certain billionaires are becoming the largest landowners of farmland in the United States and halting some of the production of foods that we regard as pretty normal and acceptable, and they are mentioned in the Bible as being clean. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brooder, despisers of good." And we're seeing this happen now. We're seeing it happen in the court systems of our nation. And if they can attack this nation, they can be successful in eradicating the individual liberties that we have. They're well on their way to taking over the world. And who is they? Well, figured out. Eventually, it's going to be somebody else. But, you know, the institutions that we have held very, very dear in our nation are being attacked. And not only do we have to be fearful of false teachers within the Church of God, we have to be aware of false teachers and prophets and leaders outside the Church of God who are leading the rest of society astray as well. Okay, back to Jude, verse 5. "But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Yep. We covered that in some of the sermon today, that in Numbers 14, the people that didn't want to go in were absolutely destroyed at Kadesh Barnea. And some of them were destroyed. Some of the leaders were destroyed, as we read. And then the rest died in the wilderness. Psalm 95 and verse 10. Psalm 95 and verse 10. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And that is quoted in the book of Hebrews as well, that the rest was the promised land, and the Sabbath day represents a rest as well. So certain men are going to be judged, says Jude. And in verse 6, there are several different examples now of where Jude uses the examples of history to show that, look, nobody gets away with anything. Don't think anybody is ever going to get away with anything. God's going to be the vindicator of his law. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And what did they do? Well, they rebelled. Now, the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but since a third of the angels did rebel, and we know this from Revelation 12, his tail drew a third of them, right, in Revelation 12, I think it's entirely possible that one of the things that we have speculated about in the past is entirely true, that this earth was being prepared as a habitation for mankind. And that duty was delegated to the one who was formerly named Lucifer, or the one who became the adversary. And that would seem to be his job, and he was over that particular project. But since he was a covering cherub, as it says in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, did he get jealous over the plans of God bringing man into creation and bringing man into the family of God? I think that's possible speculation. I think that's probably appropriate. We won't know for a while, but I think it's possible that that could have happened. And then they decided to rebel against God and try to overtake God and were rebuffed at that. So I'll just cite Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Their rebellion seems to be pretty clear, and go on to verse 7. So God took care of that one. And it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh are set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Well, the fire, when that eternal fire and words are used like eternal, it simply means lasting, long-lasting. And if you read Mr. Eddington's very fine article that we published in World News and Prophecy Review about Sodom and Gomorrah, and if you listen to his sermon that he gave, it was a very good sermon, that area of Sodom and Gomorrah, where they have discovered charcoal remains under the surface, and it was also lifeless. It had been a very beautiful, verdant valley when Abraham and Lot were looking over it, but boom, this fireball comes down, destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, and for 600 years afterwards, nothing grows on it. It's all a barren plain after the destruction. So God took care of that. And likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. That'll be the hallmark of false teachers. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So let me ask a question. We do have a microphone handy if we do need one. Joe, don't we, Joe? Okay. So in your study of this book, did you find anything about this particular topic of Michael the archangel and anything? Anybody find anything in their studies about that? Did you look?
He's mentioned
He's mentioned in four other places in the Bible. He's mentioned in Daniel 10, Daniel 12, three other places, and Revelation 12. He appears to be the leading angel of angels. An archangel seems to be a position of prominence and authority over the angelic realm. And I thought I'd had it here in the... Okay. Every time he appears, and he's mentioned Daniel 12, Daniel 10, Revelation 12, the context is that this is an angel that is been prepared for battle or is ready to do battle. And he is an angel that is a protector of the tribes of Israel as well. So definitely a leading, if you want to say rank, angel. And you can read those chapters to find out a little bit more about him, the brief times he is mentioned in the Bible. Verse 10, but these speak evil of what they do not know, and whatever they know naturally like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So now there are three examples of certain men, and this is bad company to be with. This is really, really bad company to be categorized in the same area as these particular individuals. In verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So we know that Cain was a murderer. So we know that he was the first murderer that is recorded in the Bible. We know that he was jealous of his brother. God tried to work with him, had a bad attitude, became the first murderer that we know of. Balaam, you can easily read Numbers 22 through 25, chapter 31, the error of Balaam and Balak as they're working in concert, directing, trying to direct against the tribes, all the tribes, collective tribes of Israel. You just read through it and you find out that here's a guy that God appeared to and said, you're not going to do this. Okay, I'm not going to do it. And then he tells Balak, I can't do it. You want me to curse Israel? I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it. And every time he's asked to curse Israel, God inspires a prophecy to come out of him that is so beautiful about the potential of Israel. And Balak gets upset as an angry king would. And every time I ask you to curse them, you know, look what you do. Well, God wouldn't allow him. God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel. He was a diviner. He was a magician. He was some kind of sorcerer, probably a practitioner of the dark arts, this Balaam. But he found out a way around it. He found a workaround. And in chapter 31 of Numbers, you find that he found the weak spot of Israel. And he exacerbated that weak spot. And, you know, he was just conniving enough to find a way around the whole situation and, you know, actually did end up, in that sense, cursing Israel. But Cain, Balaam, and then Korah's rebellion is pretty well known. Just not content with his positioning in the hierarchy of the priesthood, speaking out against Moses, and, you know, he and all of his family died. So, going on in verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds. Listen, this is descriptive language. They're clouds without water, which means they're useless, carried about by winds, late autumn trees without fruit. So again, totally useless. Twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Boy, talk about descriptive. They died there because of whatever, not having any water. And then, you know, died being pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved blackness and darkness forever. So, eternal judgment lasts forever. the punishment is eternal in the sense of death is death. I mean, there's no torment after that, but death is death. It's over. It's done with. It's complete. The following prophecy was, I haven't read the book of Enoch, to be honest with you, but apparently it comes from the book of Enoch, which is not an inspired book. So why did Jude use the quotation from an uninspired book in what would become the canon? Well, in the same reason that it was appropriate, in the same reason that Paul uses some quotations from some of the Greek philosophers, and it's included in the scripture, it just was a universal truth. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints." And this goes back to the issue that was raised up in the chat. Christ returns with multiple millions of people who are resurrected in the first resurrection. And in Revelation 19, we read in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him." John fell at the feet of the angel. "But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren of the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Now, very little is said about the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the institutions of the Jewish wedding supper that are mentioned in, that are referred to in Matthew 25, and some great sermons and Bible studies have been done on Matthew 25 and talking about the bridegroom and the bride and everything. The pretty simple explanation is that the church is the bride of Christ, as it says in Ephesians 5. And the resurrected saints are the bride of Christ because they are the church. So I mentioned several weeks ago in a sermon that none of this is inconsistent with eternity and time. And I think that it's just my view, okay? I think that it's kind of a mistake to try to lump these events into a physical space, so to speak. Because once you are resurrected as an eternal spirit being, and you join the family of God, it seems to me that the rules are different, so to speak, in terms of time, space, physics. 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years to God. And that's just an analogy. And so I think that you could probably say that a minute could seem like a long, long time as human beings, and nature counts time. So I don't think it's inconsistent to say that looking at the space of thing. Now, as I mentioned before, just up front, I know not everybody agrees with this, but I've always believed in the order of the holy days, and there's a reason that we do this in a physical way from spring to fall. Yes, I know that we're first fruits and all of that, but that process of first fruits, identification of first fruits, all the way to the time of the resurrection isn't inconsistent with the plan of God, in my view. And so I know that you can try to fit it in, some have, in terms of allowing for 6 months or a time period in which there will be this marriage supper of the Lamb. But I think that if you're thinking in physical terms, I think we're kind of missing the boat a little bit. Just my thoughts, just thinking that very likely that not being subject to time and space as an eternal being, someone who is qualified, you know, someone like Gary Bellrow, my brother recently have died, their next instant of consciousness is going to be in eternity. Because Isaiah 57 and verse 12 says that I dwell with he who has a humble and contrite spirit, inhabiting eternity. You know, we inhabit this time and space. We're inhabitors right now in this room together. But it's very, very difficult to think about inhabiting eternity. So I think I'll just give some kudos to Hugh, Brother Hugh, in his last days, the thought. He could be wrong, and I could be wrong, obviously. The main thing is just to be there to find out, right? And I think that a lot of these little controversies are going to be solved instantaneously. A lot of things that we have troubled over through the years, questions that remain and that have been difficult for us to assess, probably most of the time because we're human beings, are going to be solved in an instant. So I think that it's not inconsistent to believe that, boom, you're resurrected. As we would count it, a period of time takes place where there's a great family reunion, the family of God, when Jesus appears and in what would be, boom, just snap of the fingers or an instant, so much could happen to an eternal spirit being. And then right on the heels of that, in verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. It appears as though the first ones that are made war against are the antagonists of Israel. And we haven't seen the end of that yet. And the book of Obadiah brings it out. And Isaiah 63 also brings it out, that this particular group of people are the first ones that are laid to slaughter by Jesus Christ. Sounds hideous and horrible, but, you know, the sword that you mentioned in the book of Psalms, in the hands of the saints. Yeah, it looks like that's going to be a reality as far as I can tell. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Now, you could say that's just angels. But the fine linen is the clothing of the saints as well. We're told that in verse 8. So, looks like you're going to be there. They followed him on white horses. So I promised we would cover that, Mr. Gatlin, and that's the best answer I have. I could be wrong, but I believe that we'll be there, a part of that force. So that's my feeling. Again, you know, I'm not going to set my salvation on just being right on that. But, okay, back to the book of Jude. Verse 15, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many of them are recorded here. Of course, the important things to remember here. That's why we have really put an emphasis in the last few years in personal Bible study, personal relationship with God. That is your best defense. We know that just being in the church guarantees nothing. But your best defense is your close association with God and Jesus Christ. And if you'll remember these words and remember the warnings and study them, and this is just kind of a, you know, kind of a intended to try to help you to, you know, do this on your own every day. And how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. 2 Timothy, I'll read this to you, just jot it down, I want to finish up the book. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And then 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 is also very, very important. Very, very important prophecy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. I write to you the second epistles, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Now, I feel very sure that you are committed to understanding prophecy and understanding that, you know, these things, many of them are ahead of us yet, and we have also experienced some of these problems in our own lives. Jude says these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. So, against all of this problem that is discussed, how do you defend against it? The rest of the book sums it up. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So you see, you can do something. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. You've got a faith, you've got a calling, it has been issued by God. Praying in the Holy Spirit, that's another thing. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So how do you build yourselves up in your most holy faith? Praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And you do that every time you go to God in prayer, as it says in Hebrews 4. You go to the throne of grace, you find help in time of need. In business, we always had a saying, or our bosses always had a saying, when we talked about careers and advancement, we were told constantly, it's your career. Own it. You be the one that describes your own potential in the business world. You be the one that says, I'm going to set my goal in this way. Be responsible for yourself. So in the same way, a Christian needs to be responsible for himself. Trust in God, not in men. So the defense for a Christian is threefold: praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in the love of God, and looking for the mercy of God and believing in that. And then to close up, this is interesting, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. You see, you are intended as a member of the Church of God. You are intended to have discretion and to have understanding and to know when there is evil and wrong teaching, and that it appears. You are supposed to have that discretion and understanding and knowledge. You're supposed to be able to figure it out, even though it may be subtle. So be that kind of person yourself. Now, don't look for a demon under every bush, and don't look for every minister to be wrong and be somebody that's trying to deceive you or anything like that. You don't have to go to that extreme or that nonsense, because that we've been through that before. Believe me, in the history of the church of 50 years, I've seen people who were ready to accuse anybody that was ordained as being a likely false teacher. Don't go to that nonsensical extreme. That's wrong, too. That's unbalanced. But you've got to be able to understand the difference. And you can, as somebody that has the Holy Spirit. So you do have to make a distinction there. You do have to have compassion sometimes when others go astray. Verse 23, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. So at times you have to be responsible for others. That's your duty as a Christian. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. So that is the book of Jude, a warning for all of us.